It's the third sermon in the series already. Seems like the time is just flying by. How's everyone been doing? Good? It's good. I've been doing good. Ate 6 popsicles yesterday. So that's always great. I was going to eat more this morning, but then I decided against it. Foolish decision. Once again, we're turning to the book of Colossians to continue on in our series. The title in the bulletin is once again wrong because I was a week behind last week, but I'm actually covering the material that I would have covered this week and the material I would have covered last week all in one sermon. So by the last sermon, I'll be completely caught up. Ha ha! So you could call this sermon Christ the head of the church and the church the body of Christ. That's what the title for this sermon could be. So let's read Colossians chapter 1 from verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's thank God for his word this morning. Dear Lord, you truly are precious, and who you are and what you have done will be the song that we will be singing for all of eternity. For your greatness knows no bounds. Your amazingness knows no limits, higher than the limits of created space, lower even than the spiritual domains. You are greater than all. And you have undertaken to create a people for yourself, the church, of which we are part of. I pray that we would see your work just like you as precious and valuable and incredible. In your precious name, amen. So this morning we'll be looking at the section from verse 18 to verse 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And I want to ask you this morning, do you ever stop and wonder why we do what we do? Specifically, church. The thing that we do every Sunday morning, where we all come together, we sing songs, we pray at certain times. Why do we do it? Why do we meet together? Why do we bother meeting with other Christians at all? In fact, this is a pretty common question asked by unbelievers and skeptics. Why go to church? It is kind of inconvenient, isn't it? I mean, it's always on Sunday morning, so you can't sleep in. You get less stuff done on the weekend. You spend less time with your family. You're sitting in an uncomfortable seat watching some weird guy talk. The objections, that would be me. The objections can get stronger than this. Why go to church if it's filled with hypocrites anyway? That's what churches are, aren't they? A bunch of people that judge you, you make you feel bad about yourself, but they're sinning all the time themselves. So why would you go there? And churches often do horrible things to people, even people who are Christians, kicking them out for bad reasons, suddenly changing leadership and splitting, disagreeing on doctrine. I mean, what is the good of this system? What's the point of the church? Why not do your own Christian thing on your own, just loving God, just you and God? It's easier to stay pure that way, right? And people can't tell you what to do or break your heart or talk to you about your sin. You're fine on your own. Well, this morning I would like to tell you, unbeliever, disenfranchised Christian, I want to tell you right now that you have no idea how much Christ loves the church. You have no idea how important it is to Christ that Christians take part in it. Now, we've been talking about in Colossians about things being for Christ. He created everything, so therefore everything is for him. It is true that exclusively every lake and fountain and falcon exists for Christ. All these things glorify God and Christ in their own way, and they end up being significant eternally because of it. All things were made through him and for him. However, Jesus has something special to his heart that is more specially for him than the generic for him that creation is. Creation is fallen and corrupted, but it is promised redemption in him for him. But he has a special redemption for people now. Christ sends his love in rain to make the plants grow and prepare the harvest on the just and the unjust, but there is something that he has a special provision for. Christ certainly rules over the kingdoms of the earth, but there is only one thing he declares himself the head of, the church. That right there should give you a clue about what Jesus thinks of the church, how important it is to Jesus. But for a moment, we're going to look exactly at what the church is, because right away it's pretty crucial that we understand that the church is a certain thing and not other things. Because we have a lot of people talking about the church and mentioning churches and the Catholic Church and what have you. So let's look at what is the church, hopefully to get some confusion out of the way. This is one of those things that is sort of an esotericism. It's something that is understood only by the people on the inside, this idea of the church. So, and first, in interest of getting some confusing bushes out of the way, I'm going to first tackle what the church is not. One, the church is not a building. This building that we're in right now, this is not the church. And this is probably one of the most common confusions. You can't actually go to church in the same way that we can't go to employees of Walmart. Jesus himself said, those who are grammarians will find that funny. Jesus himself said, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." This is when the Samaritan woman asked him if it is better to worship at a mountain or the temple. But unlike the Old Testament, where the temple was the correct place to worship, by the way, any Samaritans here, unlike the Old Testament, there is no prescribed place like the temple in Jerusalem where Christians have to worship. Number two, the church is not just an organization or a club. Though local groups of the church usually and are wise to practice membership, you cannot become a member of the church simply by signing forms or being voted in, or even by being baptized. We are not a gathering of people that agree on a common idea. This is not a hobby club, and the Sunday message is not a hobby workshop. The church is not a country club for the elderly to associate with their friends, or a social club for young people to meet new singles. Number three, it is not a political or organizational power. The Fellowship Baptist denomination is not specifically the church. The Catholic Church is definitively not the church. And Renfrew Baptist isn't the church because it has a pastor and deacons in leadership positions over it. Those sort of hierarchical situations are not the church. Number four, it isn't people who don't believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and God of fully God. This is super important. Paul says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is a curse, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:3. And this should be an obvious thing. We have no fellowship with people that do not believe that Jesus is God or believe that there are other gods besides him. If you pray to Mary more than Jesus and believe her more important, you are not part of the true church. You are an idolater. If you believe Jesus was once a man and that you too can become a god like him, you are worshiping yourself and you are not part of the church. You are an idolater. So what is the church? Put simply, the church is Christians. And the building that we have here is simply an assembly hall for the local group of the church, the Christians who live nearest to Renfrew and Third. It is the universal, invisible union of men and women of all different languages, ethnicities, countries, and standards of living into one family under Christ, him dwelling in every believer's soul in the Spirit. In writing to Corinth, Paul says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The church is in Corinth. And Paul makes it clear what he's referring to is not people who go to the same building, but those who are members of those people who in every place call upon Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not Baptists or Canadians or members of Renfrew Baptist Church. It is all those who take Christ to be their head. It extends through all continents and back through time even to the people of the Old Testament. It is right now reaching people from every tribe, tongue, and nation so that at the end of time there will be people of every political, ethnic, and language group together worshiping the Lamb with one voice. So the church has not always looked the same because it has been different people in different times, in different situations, in different countries. In some places the church has been a group of people that are very visible, so visible that they can make large buildings that stand for hundreds of years. In other places, the church is hidden behind persecution and brutality, glowing like an ember in the darkness. But no matter if they meet in a building of marble in a congregation of thousands with free Bibles in the back of the pews, or huddled in a cinder block basement by the light of a single incandescent bulb passing around one handwritten copy of the Gospel of John, this one fact unites them all. Christ is the head of the church. Now this raises an obvious point. Not everyone that gathers together to hear the word and sing songs, not everyone that gathers in a meeting place for the church, a church building, has Christ as their head. There are many people that draw near with their words, but their hearts are far away from Christ. Not everyone who is in this church building is the church. So there is a church within the church. And this is partly why the current lingo we have for our meeting places and services is really unhelpful. Being in a church building makes you a Christian in the same way that being in a Nissan dealership makes you a Skyline GTR. In other words, it doesn't. In order to be a member of Christ's church, you must submit yourself to the image of God as the salvation and ruler of your soul. He must become the head, the king of your person and destiny. And once this is true, you have something deeply in common with every other member of God's church. The church is connected together because of Christ's blood, and remains, because it is not just a physical gathering place, it is souls saved and made new. And this is the big reason why the church is incredibly important and valuable. Because it concerns those who have eternally blissful destinies in community with all Christians there have ever been, which is intimately tied to the glory of the splendid image of God, Jesus Christ. What Christians do matters immensely in an eternal sense. And so what we do here on Sunday is also very important because it is tied to the glory of Christ. There is no particular pattern for corporate worship in the Bible for the New Testament church, only the ordinances of Christ and the example of the Old Testament and traditions handed down from our spiritual forebears. Because it isn't really spelled out in the Bible, it might seem like all this stuff is just pointless, just stuff some guy 50 or 100 or 500 years ago made up. Why do we need to do any of it? Why do we sit in particularly shaped benches? Why is there one guy here and all those people over there? People did it differently in other times. While there are biblical reasons why we sing, pray, and meet together, this morning I want to just look at the truth of Jesus being the head and the ramifications that has on Sunday morning for why we do the things that we do. Now, there can be variation. One Sunday, we could decide to do the message at the very end of the service. Another Sunday, we could decide to put the songs in a different order. I'm not talking about what we do in an organizational sense, why it is that we meet here and sing and pray and preach. Why? One, Christ is God and therefore worthy of worship. And as the one head of our collective faith, it makes sense to worship him together. Christ does not declare himself to be the head of simply Christians, but rather the church. He declares himself to be the head of not just us as individuals, but Christians as a group. There is one faith, and although we come to Jesus individually, one at a time, on our own, he brings us under his headship alongside the brothers and sisters of the church. He has not brought us into his kingdom to sing alone, but to sing beside countless brothers and sisters from all places and times. For Jesus invented the variety and variance that is in all these people, and it is good that people be different than you. For when we all gather together and sing with all our different voices like one voice, we're doing a dress rehearsal for the end of time. When all Christians that have ever been, Abel, Abraham and Sarah, Hezekiah, Zechariah, Simeon who held Jesus as a baby, the disciples, Mary and Martha, the Ethiopian eunuch, Paul, Bishop Ambrose, Jan Hus, Martin Luther, Spurgeon, George Whitfield, Nate Saint and the Aka Indians, and even Steve McQueen in heaven will join our voices with theirs and countless other voices that we have not yet known, and we will gladly meet there, raising praise to the highest of heavens for Jesus, the Lamb of God. For Christ being our head means that he is the sole leader and definer of ultimate truth in regards to how we worship God. He is the thing that we all center around and what we will center around in heaven. When he says, "Do not forsake the gathering together of the saints," if he is your head, you should bow to his leadership and rejoice in the chance to gather together with the saints. The Bible has many instructions for how Christians should conduct themselves in a service. And our services are based generally on these instructions. But what makes these instructions so valuable is that they are from Christ, our head, the leader of the church, the image of God. I suppose if you worked for a company and the CEO of that company was Bubba the Clown, you might be tempted to disregard from time to time words from the top. It has come to my attention that employees have been wearing shoes that fit their feet snugly. From now on, shoes must be worn a minimum of 7 sizes larger than the employee's standard shoe size. No exceptions. But when Jesus Christ brings words that we're all one, we tend to treat them the same way, with the same kind of callousness. When he describes us as the body of Christ, when he says that we should not forsake the gathering together of the church, do we take that seriously? Is that just something that we think of once a week? When the church has other meetings, do we even care? Christ is the head of the church, which he describes as the body of Christ. And the body of Christ represents in part that we are diverse and different, and as parts of a body are diverse and different, eyes, nose, hands, feet, heart, they're all different and have different roles. But despite being different, they are all connected intimately. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So because we are all connected together through the head, Christ, we should want to stick together by his command as if we are bound by flesh, because we are the flesh and blood of Jesus. When we aren't sticking together, when we are disobeying the orders from the top, when we quarrel and fight, we are severing the bonds which Christ has made by his death. Bonds which were never meant to be broken, and incredible damage to the body results. If we are merely a group of like-minded individuals, such things would not be so devastating. But we are flesh and blood of each other, under Jesus the head. So we should seek to see beyond the barriers of personality, language, and skin color, to see the kinship we have under and in Christ our head, and love all Christian brothers as Christ loves them. All of this has very serious ramifications for those who take up the name of Christ and his church, yet are not actually a part of the true spiritual church. Part of the reason so many distrust the whole concept of church is because of the many injustices done in Christ's name and in the name of the church. The things done by the Catholic Church, the things done by big-budget prosperity churches and huckster faith healers have nothing to do with the true church of Christ in reality. Anyone who says they are of God yet hates their brother is a liar. You cannot be following God and hating Christians of other ethnicities. You cannot be following God and killing people. You cannot worship God and money. How can there be harmony between God and idols of greed and violence? No, these false charlatan churches are instruments of evil to discredit Christ and make the world believe that the thing which he is the head of is a hideous thing. But it is true that Christians, and this is true, real Christians make a big mess of things. Look at David and Bathsheba. Look at Peter disassociating with Gentiles because he was afraid of Jews. It's our equivalent of racism. Look at the heartache and hurt that churches are often cause in the people's lives right now. It's pretty obvious that churches, that Christians, are sinners. But that's the amazing thing about the real church, the real beautiful thing about the real church, that it is full of sinners. Sounds strange, right? But it's true. The church is full of broken, hurting people, people who hurt other people, people that are recovering from terrible problems, and even people who have done terrible, terrible things. Paul was a murderer and a conspirator against Christians. Peter was a coward. In the church, there are ex-drug lords, ex-slavers, ex-addicts, and ex-self-righteous bigots. The church is kidding itself if it tries to act like it doesn't have problems. And the world looks from the outside and is like, hey, look at those problems, what's with this? But in steps Jesus as the head of the body, the church. And we read in Colossians 18-22, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The answer to the world when they are questioning the state of the church is that the church is loved and redeemed by the wonderful Savior Jesus Christ. It is obvious to any outsider that we're sinners, that we're hypocrites in many ways. But even though we are sinners, Christ died for us. The very image of God, the light of the world, the precious one, dying for the guilty. And being the image of God, he was not only God of very God, but life of very life. And in him is life. And that life is the light of men. So he was raised as the firstborn from the dead. He is the resurrection, for he had the power to take up his life again. And not just defeating physical death in the most triumphant and exalted way possible, he also defeated spiritual death and sin, something we could never do, and was raised to be shown to be preeminent in all things, not just creation and the physical world, but also in the spiritual world, where he also conquers and rules as the salvationary victor. It was plain to the universe and to God himself that the fullness of God dwelled in joy in the person of Christ. For he is God's beloved Son, and in him he is well pleased. And the fullness of God was pleased to reconcile through him fallen creation, fallen spiritual realms, and all things in the blood of his atoning death on the cross. Part of that atonement was taking people who hated God, killed his followers, ignored him, hurt people, did all sorts of evil. He took our sins in his body and killed them in his death, making it right towards God so that we can be presented as holy and blameless of soul, unable to be condemned or accused by the world or the devil before him. And so the church, which is so attacked and worn down by worry, is not hideous, is not a scar on history. It is a beautiful testament to Christ's love and power, his heavenly patience and amazing grace that he would do these things for us. Sinners poor and helpless, sinners black as pitch of soul, Christ has risen, Christ has conquered, Christ has come and made you whole. The verses in Colossians from 18 to 22 are a record of Christ's work on behalf of us, on behalf of the church. In the fallenness of the world, God gave Jesus a people to be his. And Jesus mightily snatched our singed souls from the edge of hell. Being all supreme in resurrection, he resurrected our souls with his. And being all sufficient as a sacrifice, he fully paid the price for our soul. And being all satisfying, he bought our personalities and hearts to him for our joy. In Ephesians 5, it talks about husbands and wives and the relationship that they are to have. In describing how things operate, it describes how the husband should treat his wife in these terms. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What Paul in Ephesians is comparing how a husband should feel and act towards his wife with how Christ has and does act towards the church. Greater love has no one than this, that a man should die for his friend, and yet Christ died for the church while we were yet sinners. Christ's love for the church is so great that the best human love, the dearest relationship that we know of, the relationship between man and wife, is only a picture and sample of Christ's love for the church. A husband should be kind, understanding, compassionate, protective, tender, gentle, patient, supportive, someone who nourishes and cherishes his wife. Christ is the definition, no, the definer of all of these things. And he defines them most boldly in thick red ink on his love for the church. Kindness, his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. He took on the form of man and endured all that we endure for the purpose of understanding everything the church will go through. And he has compassion upon our souls in a way so deep that his blood and life flowed out of the wound on his side. He is so protective that he will not let any of us fall from his hands. and he will gather us up to him no matter what. He is so tender that even in our most desperate moments, he still longs for us to turn back to him and cling to him. He is so gentle, even his chastisements and punishments are for our good. And he carries us through them like a father carries his child that he has just disciplined. In everything, he is the pinnacle of love to the church. So how dare we take the church lightly? How dare we degrade or ignore her or refuse to take part in her day-to-day activities? Are we not aware that this is the bride of Christ? Are we not aware that this is God's beloved? Can we really think Jesus will tolerate long the insult to his bride that he has sacrificed so greatly for? Last week I asked us to grow up in regards to who owns our stuff. This week I'd like us to grow up in another area too, in how we view what goes on here in this building and throughout the week. I'd like us to see what's happening here in a different light, in a grown-up light, the way God intended it. The church service isn't important at all if we're just here to do our duty, to do our Christian thing. This service, this isn't church at all. It has no more meaning than singing songs by yourself in your bedroom unless the church is doing it together in unity in the Spirit for Christ alone. Our service must be a service of serving, of listening to other Christians, of fellowship, of unity, of praying for each other, a service where every member of the body is participating and joining together in harmony, together in worship, in every aspect of what's going on to Christ. And we are thinking critically of how people look, how they talk, how they sing, how they pray. We aren't being unified in glorifying God. We are creating division within the church. That is not true church. When we amen others' prayers in our hearts, when we sing to encourage others to sing, not to try and drown them out, but to sing with them, when we listen well to the message or to an announcement or to a prayer, when we take joy in fellowship together, that's the church in action to Christ. For in doing this, we glorify God, Jesus Christ, who is head of and loves the church dearly. He loves the togetherness of the church dearly. So if you are here today and perhaps thinking to yourself that you don't need the church and the services and stuff that goes on here, I ask you right now, how can you say you love Christ if you don't love the things he loves? How can you say you love the bridegroom if you don't love his bride? For the church is the people of God. And this Sunday meeting is just the people of God organizing themselves to worship him. If you don't love his people, if you don't love being with and fellowshipping with them, I'd ask you right now to repent of that and take an interest in what God, Jesus Christ, considers so important that he would personally head and he would personally support and personally die to save and create. For God loves the church. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to join together as you intended it in worship together as the church, the body of Christ, all of us with your blood flowing through, connecting us together so that we could be true worshipers of you. Not in selfishness or self-seeking, only thinking of ourselves, only thinking of our own problems, but in unison, in glorious unison with every member of the church. So that when we get to heaven, it is not a surprise that we will be singing with all sorts of different people, with all sorts of different accents, but it will be exactly what we were expecting and exactly what we were hoping for. For this is the glory of God, that he can take all of these different people, all of these disparate elements, and make them one in Christ. So let us be one in Christ and worship you together. Amen. Let's close this service.